So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in our spiritual mystery series, we're going to look at our fourth mystery, the first resurrection. We'll be reading from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 51 through 53. We will entertain other passages of Scripture, primarily the 20th chapter of Revelation, along with a couple of other Pauline epistles and the Gospels. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 through 53, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." I always feel that when we have a study, that it is a goal to try to draw from each passage everything that we could possibly draw. It would be the equivalent of sitting down to a good meal, maybe a meal of, you have some fried chicken on the plate, and man, that chicken is good. And you really don't want to leave it with half of the meat hanging on the bone. Or, while we're thinking about food, maybe a rack of ribs. Sometimes you have to work a little extra hard, but to gnaw that bone down to where you leave no meat on it, and you make sure that you've tasted every bit of the sauce on that rib. Eating don't get much finer than that. And when you enter into the Word of God, especially specific studies on a particular subject, it is just something that lies within your bones to get all that there is out of it. And we know, because of our circumstances in the flesh, that we're going to fail. Sometimes it's for a lack of trying. Maybe not enough attention. Maybe some other reasons that we have. But we want to get all that's there, all that we can. And we know this by what we've gleaned from the Word of God up to this point, is that without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we will fail miserably in our task in trying to receive an understanding, especially when we get on such a subject as spiritual mysteries. This particular mystery is no less mysterious than the three prior mysteries we've looked into. The Apostle Paul happens to be writing to the church at Corinth. This was a very doctrinal chapter of, or portion of this letter, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he began with the gospel that he once received, and it develops later in this chapter discussing a mystery that he is inclined to share with this church. This is not the first mention of this doctrine. The resurrection was discussed in the Gospels, as is all of the laws of Christ. But like Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, they are led by the Holy Spirit to give us further details of those great truths that were delivered in the four Gospels. And this is no different. Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." The only way to handle this is just take a few words at a time, a few phrases at a time, and try to dive in and see exactly what's going on here. We we'll eventually get into the essence of the first resurrection. And I'll go ahead and give that to you because we're going to spend some time in the 20th chapter of Revelation on this. And that is the section that says we shall all be changed. The very heart of the doctrine of the first resurrection. We shall all be changed. But what we see before that is this. That there is in fact a mystery, verse 51, and that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep. We know that the circumstances surrounding the second coming of Christ is this. Some will be dead, and this is where we begin to understand that through the terms that are used here and the words that are used to describe natural death, which is not all sleep. So we know that some do, in fact, on that day, all the Old Testament saints, all the New Testament saints that have passed on, and if the Lord continues to wait on His coming as far as we're concerned, He'll be right on time as far as His schedule, but as far as our concerns, He may take a while longer. We have no idea what day or hour the Lord will return. But those that have physically perished will be laid in the ground or whatever means or mode of burial. And then we also know that some saints will be alive at His coming. And we're not going to focus in today on the rapture portion or the calling away or calling up of the saints, those that are dead in Christ and shall rise first, and those that remain shall be caught up in the air with Him. We're not going to focus on that because the mystery is pertaining to the first resurrection. And we're going to look specifically and try, just for the sake of time and efficiency of the study, look at the words that are used in primarily two passages, 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 20. We shall not all sleep. At Christ's coming, some sleep, that is, that natural death. But to understand this, and it's easy to get a misinterpretation of it, when He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, what He's saying is, on that day, at His coming, none of us shall sleep that day. Now we know that those that are dead do, and we know those that are alive haven't experienced that or sleep yet. But on that day, when He returns, none of us are going to sleep that day because all of us that are mentioned here, or in verse 51 case, the we shall not, but we shall, used twice in verse 51. The we here are, of course, the saints. And no saint on that day shall sleep. All will experience a change or a metamorphosis of some sort. There's difference of opinion on it. I've heard recently there's some that believe that those that are alive will not experience death. I completely and totally disagree with that. Those that are alive will go through a metamorphosis, and in that process there will be a physical death. It's going to be instantaneous, but there has to be, in that metamorphosis process, death, because the Bible is very clear. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And to try to have a natural body experience a supernatural feat, such as anti-gravity, those sort of things, scientific things that are going to occur on that day, I believe it would be a lost cause trying to prove that there's not a process of death, however instant it is, however short it happens to last, the fact is that there must be that in that change that Paul's talking about. But we shall all be changed. Of course, here's the word sleep. As in any case, the word sleep is used in this context, is a metaphor, and it's a perfect metaphor to be used. Why? Because it resembles death. That's why it's used. It's a common sense. It's so common sense you can't mess that up, in the sense because sleep so much resembles physical death. But what we also know here at the same time is that the soul remains active. And this is according to a number of scriptures. While the body lay in the grave lifeless, the soul remains active. 2 Corinthians 5:8, you don't have to turn. I'll read that for you. Paul says, in a later letter to the same church, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And the body will lay as it is at this current state for the Apostle Paul. Absent. His body is lifeless. His body is in the grave. It has returned to dust. But his soul is at home with the Lord. Now what we're going to see occur at the first resurrection is something that's never seen before. And that is when the soul and the new body is reunited. And there is not just that has taken place a regeneration of the soul, but there is a regeneration of the body. That's why we require a new body. That's why this earth, when it was corrupted by Adam's sin, and we know because of the prophecy given to us that we're going to live on earth in the future, but we can't live on this corrupted earth in the future after the first resurrection. So there's got to be a recreation of sorts. And maybe someday we can get into that, what that means, that day of regeneration. And just like we, soul and body, have to be regenerated, our spirit has to be generated, this earth also has to experience a regeneration. And when Christ went to Calvary's cross, he did just that. He accomplished that through his shed blood because of his obedience, his sinlessness, his perfect dedication towards the will of God and doing the will of God. On Calvary's cross, he paid the price so that the saints, the elect, would be able to be regenerated through the process of time. And he also laid down his life for the whole world in the sense of he died for this earth so that it would be one day regenerated or be created again. That's why we read in the passages about a new heaven and a new earth. There cannot be a new heaven and a new earth in the sense of the scriptures unless Christ took care of that on Calvary's cross. There's other things that he took care of on Calvary's cross that you never hear about, and that's what separates the sound preaching from the flighty, superficial stuff. So it's a really good study to get into on the day of regeneration and into the Greek and those originals. There's nothing hardly any more interesting when you begin to study the process of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and what he accomplished, what he truly accomplished on Calvary's cross, not just the message, the same mundane, misinformed message of what people think he accomplished on Calvary's cross. From what's normally taught to what he really accomplished is quite a bit different. So we might have to look forward to that one of these days, getting into those subjects. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, again, Paul notes that for him and anyone like him to be absent from this lifeless body in the grave is to be present with the Lord, and that is his soul present with the Lord. And it says also in verse 51, but we shall be changed, finally and forever. We shall be changed. What we long for, in the Spirit. Maybe not so much in the flesh at times, because in the flesh it's going to be bittersweet. In the flesh, you're going to, in your mind, I'm sure, as probably every saint has struggled with, there's going to be bitter parts and there's going to be sweet parts. But in the Spirit, nothing but finally we're redeemed and forever redeemed on that day that we shall be changed. Bitter because we're going to leave our companionship. We're going to leave the companionship of our spouse. Some of us have been companions for decades. We're going to leave the companionship of our family. And as we consider and contemplate that, we may in the flesh, that may give us a taste of bitterness, because after all, this is, I don't think, necessarily just a sinful thought, because these are gifts that God has given us. And if God has given you a gift, you want to take care of that gift. You want to appreciate that gift. And if you don't, then there's usually consequences for that from the Lord. And so in one sense, there may be a bitterness to it, to leave what other few things we might have in the flesh. This is bitter. But the sweet part of it is, and this is still in the flesh, we're not even considering in the spirit wise, but in the flesh, we get to escape some of the duties, some of the conflicts that we have in this flesh. I mean, I don't know about other people. I've read of men experiencing these things, but man, there is sometimes just an agony that goes on way deep, just a loathsome agony that you can't shake, you can't get rid of. And it's there, and those things, once they're gone at this first resurrection, at this time we're all changed, that'll be sweet. That we'll not have to experience anymore. We don't have to put our minds to worrying about this, to be concerned about that, and to be anxious about this. And although the Bible tells us not to be, in the flesh, we know we are. Some obviously more than others. But in some cases, ministry-wise, there's just sometimes an overwhelming feeling there that sometimes is hard to shake. And many ministers have had that experience because they were not of the superficial sort. Didn't so much care what man thought about him. Paul had churches think not so well about him because he didn't go visit with them, and he didn't do this and he didn't do that. He didn't care about that. He addressed it when he needed to, but he knew that it was the Holy Spirit that led him around from place to place. And so there's some things in the flesh that's going to be sweet. In other words, it's not going to be missed so much. We do have uncertainties. We do have failures in this life. And those things we'll never have to experience anymore at the first resurrection. I told you we would also be looking in the book of Revelation. If you would, turn there to the 20th chapter. We have just maybe three verses to read. As far as verses go, they're pretty lengthy. But there's a lot that we can glean from just these three verses in Revelation 20 about the first resurrection. Verse 4 through verse 6. And I saw thrones, and they, pay particular attention there, and they sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. We're going to have to look at in just a moment who the they are and who the them are. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. You know, it's amazing to me all the different interpretations that come from this. And Some people will say, and most people around will say, literal, you can't walk into a church now that I know of that won't say, well, you're going to one of these days have to experience this literal stuff. Listen, this is ridiculous. There's no need for foolish interpretations. The Bible's pretty clear. We don't jump from metaphor to literal to metaphor. We know or ought to know what he's talking about. All we have to do, if we're unsure about it, we can go back and pull Baptist documentation from the 1500s. Yeah, there were Baptists in the 1500s, the 1600s, the 1700s, the 1800s. And it wasn't until Scofield and some of his cronies like John Nelson Darby and some of those that misled people on this subject. The Bible's very... This is not receiving a literal mark upon a person's forehead or in their hands, but it could be in the very congregation that you sat. You could find yourself in the wrong place and worshiping the wrong God because you have someone misleading and misrepresenting and misinterpreting, and people will say, well, no, that's just not, can't be what it is. Why? Why can't it be? When people adopt doctrines, it's the same, it's the equivalent of having that doctrine placed right between your eyes. It's the same as putting it to your hand. And there's further more detailed discussion we could go to if we were studying verse by verse in the book of Revelation, talking about these subjects. There's more scripture that you can compare that shed light on something like this. But for so long, it's been very popular to believe that all of this is literal, but we know we're not talking about a literal beast and we're not talking about a literal image here. We know that these things Christ is talking about is people that have lived. And look at what it says. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now there's something that's going on with the world at this time. And one thing that has happened before the 1,000 years commence, or that starts the 1,000 years, is this mystery, this first resurrection. It is not only a single event, a great event that we long for. John says, closing the book of Revelation, come quickly, Lord Jesus. He has that desire. He desires to see the first resurrection when he was living on earth, whether it was on Patmos or in Ephesus, or whether it was back in the days with Christ at Palestine, he longed to see that first resurrection. He believed in a resurrection as all the apostles. The Sadducees didn't believe it, but he believed it. The Pharisees believed it, but didn't understand it. But he believed it, and he understood it. And it was a unanimous doctrine amongst the apostles, the first resurrection. And by this time of the 1,000 years, this millennial reign that's going on, the lost people are where? Their bodies are still lifeless and in the grave. Those that were alive at the first resurrection shortly died because there was a war that God engaged man with. It's called the Battle of Armageddon and other things. It's called other things at that time. There's a great wrath that God pours out once His saints are safely suspended above the earth. The Bible says at the end of the 1,000 years, those that are in the grave, which are all these lost people that have been dead, not living during the millennial reign, that are still in the grave, it says, and I'm going to use a literal language, not just King James language, but it says that at the end of the 1,000 years, there's a second resurrection, which we'll read about, and it says that they come up out of the earth. In other words, they were still in the grave. Now, this would be a problem for someone that says that the millennial reign, that Christ obliterates the earth and completely destroys it. He doesn't do that. That's not what the day of regeneration is about. And the day of regeneration is synonymous with the first resurrection, or it's synonymous with the second coming of Christ. There's no long, drawn-out process here. There's no 7 years or anything like that. But there is a time at which the Lord will literally come back and He'll call His own out. And we know that on that day, we all shall be changed, because none of us at that day, none of us on that day will sleep. If a person was dead, they're going to be woken up. They're going to be resurrected. Those that are alive are going to remain so. And we're going to be all called up in the air together. We're going to be changed in this process of glorifying our bodies and uniting our soul once again with our body. If you want to go to heaven, you're going to have to physically die before the first resurrection. Once that occurs, then the new home is going to be on earth. Now, some folks believe that after the end of the thousand-year reign on earth, that everybody's going back to heaven, but there is absolutely no scripture at all that indicates such teaching. In Revelation chapter 20, let's read again. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Who? The end of verse 4. They that lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They sat on the thrones, and judgment was given unto them. We do have responsibilities of judgment, but there's going to be a day where we're going to be made, and it's going to be manifested, and it's going to be literally practiced as being a priest and a judge. And we're going to have a lot of folks to pass judgment on. They that lived with and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. Most all believe in some sort of a Jewish millennial, and that it's going to be a time period where people are going to have children, and then lost people are going to get saved, and people are going to have children. Those children are going to be grow up, and then there's another catastrophe going to happen, and so forth. All of that is just comes from the imagination. It doesn't come from the Bible. It's very clear. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years. We're finished, and the rest of the dead is the lost. This is, in verse 5, this is the first resurrection. This is when the saints are called home. Those that are dead no more. Those that, as it states, sleep, naturally dead, will be dead no more. Those that are alive will be caught up in the air with Him on that day, the first resurrection. Blessed, verse 6, and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, and this is key to our study, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Let's look at this phrase just for a moment. On such, the second death hath no power. Let's try to get all we can get out of that. It's just like that meat on the rib bone. You just want to get every bit that you possibly can. Well, there is a passage that you'll want to give some consideration to. Turn there. It's found in John, the 14th chapter. And it is Christ talking about this same Satan, the king and the priest of the second death. As far as Revelation 20, verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power. Christ said in John 14, verse 30, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh. Now, there's several things that's going to happen. Several things that did happen that have not really been investigated too well in the last 150 years of Baptist preaching. And that's unfortunate. That's really unfortunate. As a matter of fact, one of these particular things is, and I'll call you right into the same passage here in John 14, there is statements that are made from Christ to the church, how that you disciples will get a future indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then that throws all kinds of theology into a tailspin, because most folks understand that to some degree or another, that at salvation we become indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So how can that possibly be a statement to disciples? And it's clearly speaking to disciples, people that are already saved, that they shall be in the future indwelt. I was actually teaching a class on the Holy Spirit, and another teacher asked that question, said, what does that entail? And then I gave a short answer, and then I said, eventually in this study, we'll discuss it more. And then maybe 4 or 5 weeks later, we really got into it a lot more. There is that to consider. There's a lot of things that happen from the resurrection and around the resurrection that is mysterious, just like this first resurrection, this resurrection to come. But let's go on and see what Christ says after he has stated, I will not talk much with you, for, and it's not that Satan has not already been present, but he says, for the prince of this world cometh, and, here's your four words, hath nothing in me. Of course, he's talking about Satan, and he states concerning Satan, the prince of this world that cometh, hath nothing in me. People walk around today like Satan is not even real. And they'll tell you, I don't believe in that Satan and hell thing. A lot of these churches, they just don't believe in a literal hell. A lot of people say some foolish things. You've heard it just as well as I do. A lot of people think that they are living their portion of hell on earth. Some people, and when I say some, I'm talking about billions. I'm not talking about an isolated group of people. You know, like a lot of preachers harp on how dangerous, for example, atheism is. To get 3% of the population, you have to categorize atheism with secularism with a couple other isms just to come up with a percentage that's really not even that relevant. 3 to maybe 7%, depending upon how many isms you include in there. In other words, when I use atheism in that respect, it's just the typical, I don't believe there's a God at all. You know, all you have to do is listen to people's language and how they curse God. They apparently believe in Him. And atheism is just not that widespread as people think. So the point is that when we get into studying what occurred at Christ's resurrection, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, and now we're looking at this great mystery that Paul's revealing to us about the first resurrection, we're going to find a similarity here between us and Christ. When we read in Revelation, it said, on such the second death hath no power, speaking specifically to those that hath part in the first resurrection. At this event of the first resurrection, here's something mysterious. We're now like Christ in this way. Satan hath nothing on us. As opposed to when? Well, if you just look back a few pages in Revelation 12 chapter, it talks about the kingdom of God, as I've referenced here. We've not done a verse by verse on that, I don't think ever, but I've referenced this passage of Scripture because it's so pivotal in the book of Revelation. And what we find is the kingdom of God has been turned out to the wilderness and to wander in the wilderness. Today, if you're trying to figure out a little bit more detail about the kingdom of God and where it's at, we're in the midst of wilderness wanderings. We don't have Jesus Christ coming down and physically talking with me or you. We don't have the Holy Spirit manifesting Himself in some form or fashion and having a one-on-one audible conversation with her. We're wandering in the wilderness, and we're wandering in this wilderness by faith. And that is the duty of the kingdom of God. And within the kingdom, a lot of folks, most Baptists that I know of around here, I've discussed this with many ministers, and they believe that woman in the wilderness there is referencing the church, and it certainly is not specific to the church. It can't be, because it's said of this woman that this woman beareth, or she births Christ, and the church was not even alive or born until Christ instituted it in his earthly ministry. He's already a full-grown man. So what we do know is this, is that according to those early chapters in Genesis, that the kingdom of God was to birth Christ, and the kingdom of God certainly did. And at the resurrection, we begin to see five battles that are fought from the time of Christ's life, first coming, till the second coming. And in that time period, prior to this mysterious first resurrection, we, the kingdom of God, are wandering in the wilderness, and we're fighting off the influences of Satan. You remember the dragon's tail that's mentioned back there in that chapter. We're fighting off. Now, that dragon's tail had enough influence to wipe out, a third of the stars. And we know that there's demonic forces and so forth, which that's referring to. But he did that by his influence, because he, as he tried to raise himself up in the book of Isaiah, and also recorded in the book of Ezekiel, where he raised himself up to be as God, to be as powerful or more powerful to God. And then in the earthly ministry of Christ, he wanted Christ to bow down to him. That influenced a certain amount of created angelic beings. And it has certainly had an influence over those that we begin to read about in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. There are some which have worshipped the beast. Jesus happens to be talking about in verse 4 those that have not worshipped the image of the beast, or worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received a mark upon their foreheads. I think there's going to be many and many a Baptist standing at the great white throne judgment with that great mark on their forehead and on their hand, because they have taken on to themselves the very doctrines and practices and beliefs of this great beast. I don't think it's going to discriminate between, well, it's only for Catholic folks, or it's only for Episcopalians, or some extreme Protestant groups, or the great whore and the harlot daughters that are generally recognized as daughters of harlot Rome. I think there's going to be enough Baptists scattered in there, because their beliefs, because of what they're being taught, is absolutely no different. Free will, people just will not give that up. They love free will. Universal church, they love that. Universal bride of some sort, some ugly monstrosity created in the mind. It's not the pure picture of the bride of Jesus Christ. And those things, when they're mistaught, misinterpreted, it influences people in their thinking. And they just don't get the clear picture that Jesus told his apostles in the Sermon on the Mount we discussed this morning. You've got two obligations. That's be obedient to me. And when you carry the message, you're going to carry my message. Because people can't get saved if you start changing the essence of my message. Satan, on such the second death hath no power. Jesus said, he hath nothing in me. Satan will have at the first resurrection, he'll have no authority on us. He'll have no say. He'll have absolutely no more influence of any kind. We also know that the second death, even now, does not have us. It doesn't mean that it can't influence, that Satan can't influence, because we know he can. But the second death, even now, can't have us. Somebody give me some documentation to look over about a church that they were attending, and I looked at it, and the very first thing that popped out of it was we don't believe that salvation was part of any plan, and that plan actually produced or caused salvation. Well, I got news for them. They got a different kind of grace. They got a different kind of God. They got a different kind of worship. They got a different kind of service, because our God has originated a plan, and He executes that plan to total perfection, and it has never, will never rely upon the will of man, because man is corrupt, and he cannot for the life of him do anything that is acceptable in the sight of God. Nothing can he do that he finds himself being accepted by Christ. He cannot work. He cannot even think good enough to find himself acceptable with God. And if it had not been for that eternal purpose, if it had not been for that plan that was designed and put into and executed, there is no possibility of us ever becoming a child of God. The second death has never had us like that because of God's sovereign grace. And the Bible says that on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ. This gives us a lot of insight about this first resurrection. This first resurrection carries with it benefits. 1 Peter, you don't have to turn. I'll just briefly read this. I'm not even going to read the whole verse. In 1 Peter 2:9 it says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Do we find it unusual? We're thankful for it, but would we find it unusual that once we are resurrected and we have an incorruptible soul and body, would we find it unusual that we would be priests of God and of Christ and have the ability to reign with Him 1,000 years? We're priests judicially by the new birth, and we're chosen to be priests by the will of God. It is not happenstance that gets us to this point. It is not our own motivation of any sort. Everything that we have happened to us that is legitimately good and beneficial to us is done through the work of the new birth, and we have been chosen to experience this new birth by God's sovereign will. And lastly, on this subject, this great mystery of the first resurrection, just think of this as you think of that mystery. Look at the assurance that's brought. Beverly, I we were talking on the way down, and there's a minister up there, and somebody just told us about a conversation that went on between this one minister. He's now he's in his 80s. He's still pastoring, and he said he had a conversation with another old minister that's already died. And this is what's out there, and this is who's practicing in the pulpit. He said he told him, "If I could only see my name written in the book, then I'd really have assurance." What a sad, horrible, deplorable state that man must be in. The one reason, and the only reason, that we have any assurance at all is why? Because of faith. If you take faith out of the equation, and we have no assurance. Now, if you have little faith, you might have little assurance. But for a spiritual leader, we ought to have a higher standard of faith, so that the assurance is solid, that it's not a substandard. There's a threshold here we're talking about. the ins and outs of it, the details of it. Some people have good days, some people have bad days. I understand that. But the assurance that we have from faith is guaranteed in the Scriptures. Then we have this promise of this first resurrection. Just think of how much more sure we should be, not just because of the faith that we have in Christ, not just because the Holy Spirit, reading the Word of God, prayer, Bible study, increases our faith, which increases our assurance, but just look at the promise that we've been given in the first resurrection. We should have a very solid assurance. This should bring us comfort unlike anything this world's got to offer. This promise of this resurrection, this first resurrection, is ours if we know Jesus Christ is our Lord.